All right. Mike asked me to teach Sunday school for the next three Sundays. And so before we begin and we get into our material, let's bow our heads and pray and ask God for a blessing on this time. Father in heaven, we thank you that you can all bring us here together. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we have it, that we don't have a lack of Bibles, that in this country, we have so many blessings, and we pray that we would eagerly study your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to be blessed by it, Lord. And we just ask that your spirit would work in our hearts and sanctify us and make us more like Jesus Christ through this time together, Lord. We would ask this through our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, so for the next three Sundays, I hope to do to teach through the book of Joel. A couple years ago, I taught my small group through all the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, and I spent about five lessons doing the book of Joel, and today, and so I have three Sundays to put all those five lessons into those three, and so I hope to do that, and it probably won't be as in-depth as what I did back a couple years ago with my small group, but hopefully it will give you a good idea of what the book is about, and I hope, especially today, I hope, what I want to do today is to give a kind of an introduction, an overview to the book of Joel, and to look at its major themes. And one of the major themes is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a prominent theme in Joel. The book is all about that, really. And I'm going to try to do is give you a general idea from the whole Bible what the day of the Lord is all about. And I think that will really help you understand the book of Joel, but it'll really help you understand a lot of the other parts of the Bible, and it'll give you a bit of a good understanding of how to interpret those passages. So, let's see. To begin with, perhaps you guys remember the Chronicles of Narnia and maybe the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. In that book, the Caspian and his crew are sailing down to the World's End to find the seven lords of the Telmarines. And as they are sailing along, they come into the Black Island, the place where dreams come true. And as they're in this Black Island, they think that they're thinking of their daydreams, that the good dreams that they've had. But then they realize that it's not the daydreams that come true. It's the nightmares that come true. And then the whole ship erupts in pandemonium as everybody remembers all their horrible nightmares that they've had. And anyways, you can read the book to find out what happens. They do eventually get out of that. But I think what we're talking about today is somewhat of a nightmare. Maybe you guys can think of your worst nightmare that you've ever had. Well, there are nightmares that come true, and the Bible teaches us that there is a nightmare that will come true that is even worse than the worst dream you could ever imagine. And that's really what we're going to look at today. So, with that introduction, we're going to get into the book of Joel. And Joel is one of the 12 minor prophets. They were all considered to be one scroll. They were all part of one scroll. And so Joel is between Hosea and Amos. Short book. It has three chapters in English, four chapters in Hebrew. The author is obviously the title of the book, Joel. His name means Yahweh as Elohim. We don't know very much about him. He was the son of Pethuel, a name meaning sincerity towards God. at least gives us an idea that there were him and his family, or his father and him were sincere religious people. We don't know much else from the book. He's likely from the tribe of Judah, and we know very little else about him. We actually know very little else about the date of this book. There's different dates given, maybe 800 BC, or that's an early date, or a later date. There's lots of discussion in different commentaries that you can read about when the book is written, but it's not that important for interpreting this book. We don't really need to know the background. So in some books, it's important to know when it took place and where it took place and what were the circumstances behind it. But for the book of Joel, God hasn't revealed to us really much about the author or about the date and the setting at that time, because it really isn't important for us. And what it does is it does make the book timeless, because it can fit all kinds of situations and all times and all places. So just a little bit of background that comes from the book. While we don't know when it happens, we do know a little bit of what's going on. So God had sent upon Judah. We're not dealing with the northern tribes. We're dealing with the southern tribe here. And the southern tribe of Judah, God brought upon that tribe a severe locust plague, which destroyed pretty much all the vegetation. And of course, without the vegetation, what occurred was a drought. And of course, the drought brought great hardships upon the people of Judah. And so God sent the prophet Joel to come to the Israelites at that time, and to call them to repentance. He used the calamity that was happening and the calamity that was prophesied to happen as a motivation for the people of Judah to repent, turn back to God, and then God would bring blessing upon them when they repent. What's interesting about this book is that all the other prophets will mention sins. They'll outline what's the problem that are going on, whether it's kind of sins of in society or sins with religion, the temple, the priests. In this book, the author, Joel, doesn't specify any sin. He doesn't rebuke them for any specific sin. It's just a book that really has a general call for repentance. And so that's unique about this book. So we're going to look at the themes of the book of Joel, and it's really two major themes. And the first one we're going to spend the bulk of our time on today, and that is the day of the Lord. So this phrase is used, this exact phrase is used about 17, 19 times throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. So we're just going to look at that little phrase, the day of the Lord, and say a couple things about each of those words. And then we'll try to do a general kind of drive-by through the Bible as we look at each of those verses that deal with this exact phrase, the day of the Lord. So when we talk about the day, in this context, day refers not to a specific day, but to an indefinite time period. It's a general period of time belonging to the Lord. Not specifically one day, as we'll see. It's a time period, a group of days. And so of the Lord, the Lord here is Yahweh. That is the name I Am Who I Am. It's a name that reveals God as eternal, self-existent, and unchanging, and covenant loyalty. And it's a name that's uniquely given to God's people, Israel. You can see that in Exodus 3, where it's a special day for Israel. So the day of Yahweh has special significance for God's covenant people, Israel. And so I'm going to need you guys to to take your Bibles and work with me and go through the different passages. And this is what I did years ago, and I came across this this word, the Day of the Lord, and I was like, okay, I'm going to look up all the passages that deal with the Day of the Lord, and I scribbled down different, in note form, all the different things that each passage said. And which, you know, I think one of the things that will make you a good student of the Bible is just to be curious and just to ask questions. Why does that, what does this mean? Why is he saying it like that? Why does he include this detail? If you can have that kind of curious attitude when you come to the scriptures, it'll help you to interpret them. And anyways, that's what I did, and that's what I want to do today too. So I'm not going to, if you really want to get a full understanding of the Day of the Lord, what you really need to do is you need to take each of those passages and to exposit them in a detailed, full way. Well, I really don't have time to do that today. So what I want to do is just read them, kind of give a basic understanding of what's going on in that verse or chapter, and then maybe later you guys can go into that in a full way. Let's see, what else do I wanted to see with that? And also, I want to only look at the specific phrase, the Day of the Lord, or a very closely related phrase. But there's also lots of other passages that talk about that day, or the day, or the day of God's wrath. And those passages, as we'll see, are actually related to the Day of the Lord. In fact, they are describing the Day of the Lord. But when you see the Day of the Lord, you first want to go to those clear passages, and that way it'll help you understand the passages that maybe are not as clear as referring to the Day of the Lord. So to begin with, let's start by going to Isaiah and chapter 2. And I just wanted to say, too, that when I teach, I usually don't ask questions, but if you have questions, you can always raise your hand, and I'll answer them. This is how I like to teach, and feel free to ask questions, to raise your hand, and if you don't understand something, we'll try to explain it. So in Isaiah 2, it begins with talking about a time where the Lord will rule from Jerusalem, and there will be no more war. And then we get into chapter, it goes from there to in verse 5, 6, it says, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east." So now it's referring to the present time. It went from the future to the present, saying, look, this is what's going on now in Judah. And then go down to verse 10. It says, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up." And I'm just going to skip down to verse 17. "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and to holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, for when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" This talks about having the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning, a similar expression to the day of the Lord. And you can see in this passage, it's a day where the proud people of this world will be humbled, and God will be exalted, and judgment will come upon the earth. And then we'll go to, Isaiah 13. If you can move down to that passage. So Isaiah 13 starts out as an oracle against Babylon. So it's dealing with something now in the present, the kingdom of Babylon, that God is going to be mustering an army against them from a far country, that refers to the Medes and the Persians. But then in verse 6 we see, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir." And then it continues on. And what's interesting is it goes from dealing with Babylon to dealing sort of with almost a worldwide judgment. And then it goes back in the end of the chapter to dealing with, in verse 17, stirring up the Medes against them, referring to the Medes and the Persians, which came against the Babylonians. We'll talk more about that later. So now, if you could go to Ezekiel 13. So in there, we'll start with verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord." And here, this is referring to the day of the Lord here is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians. The prophets who should have been warning Israel and calling them to repentance have not done that. They have prophesied what they want to prophesy, and therefore God is going to bring judgment on not just those prophets, but all the house of Israel. So here the day of the Lord refers to the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. And then we'll go to Ezekiel 30. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds and a time of doom for the nations. The sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they will take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down." Here, this day of the Lord is referring to a time when God will judge Egypt, Ethiopia, or Cush, and this refers to probably when the Babylonians came and destroyed them as well. And then we'll, of course, in the next book in that I have here with the Day of the Lord is in the book of Joel. And so we'll just briefly look at some of that. So Joel chapter 1, verse 15. says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And then it stops with that. And then in chapter 2, it talks about it as well. "Blow a trumpet in Zion," verse 1 there in chapter 2, "and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread over the mountains." And we'll just stop there, although we could probably go on. And then in verse 11, actually we'll just start at verse 10, in chapter 2, "Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" And then in chapter 2 as well, verse 31, actually we'll start at verse 30, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And we'll just stop there. And then chapter 3, let's see there. Verse 14 there. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble." And so that you can see in Joel, there's at least five different references to the day of the Lord. And then we go to the next book, which is the book of Amos. And in Amos, chapter 5, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and on all the streets. They say, alas, alas, and all, they also called the farmers to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing. Behold, I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" And so here, Israel was expecting the day of the Lord to be, you know, regardless of how they behaved or how they lived, that it was going to be a day that was going to bring blessing for them. But God is saying, no, not even if you continue in disobedience, the day of the Lord will not bring anything but judgment for you. And the book of Obadiah, the next book over, and in the 15th verse, the book of Obadiah is all about the God's judgment on Edom. And so the first 14 chapters are all dealing with Edom's sin and how God is going to humble them, he's going to punish them. And then in verse 15, it switches from just dealing with the day of dealing with Edom, and it goes worldwide. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own heads." And so it moves from the local judgment that's going to happen on Edom to a worldwide judgment that's going to happen on everyone. And then it even moves on to talk about, it seems to go back again to Edom and then go back to the future. You know, you can see that verse 21, "The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Edom, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." And so Obadiah is closely, has a lot to do with the day of the Lord as well in that short book. And then we're going to go to the book of Zephaniah. So this book is about judgment on the people of Judah, probably during the time of Josiah. Even though he was a good king, the people's hearts were still unchanged, and God pronounced judgment on them. It says in verse 7 of chapter 1, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. And then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments." And we'll just go down a little bit there to verse 14. "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpets and battle cries against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." And then Zephaniah continues. Let me see here. 7 to 9. No, I think that's it for that book. I want to go to Zechariah 14, a couple of books over. This one doesn't have a direct reference to the day of the Lord, but it's pretty. The phrase is very similar to that. It says, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." And, I'm just going to stop there and just sort of summarize the whole chapter, because this whole chapter deals with the day of the Lord. It begins saying how there's a siege against Jerusalem, and then the Lord will fight against those nations that come against Jerusalem. The Lord will come and descend and bring victory for his people. The lights will be put out, verse 6 there, and then the lights will be turned back on, as it were. And then we can see verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And anyways, the rest of the chapter continues. You can see that also refers to the day of the Lord. Then one more from the Old Testament, and that is in Malachi. Let's just, the fourth chapter, the last book of the Bible. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stalls. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day in which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." And then here's the reference in verse 5. "Behold, I am sending you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Okay, so that really kind of summarizes all the Old Testament. And there are four different references to the day of the Lord in the New Testament. One of them is from Acts 17 and 20, which is actually a quote from Joel, so we're not going to go there right now. The other one, the next one, would be from the book, first book of to the Thessalonians in the fifth chapter. I think Mike read this passage when he was teaching through the one of the parables 2 weeks ago. And in chapter 9, it says, or 5, sorry. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, like that the day would overtake you like a thief, for we are all sons of light and sons of day. I'm just going to stop there. There you can see the day of the Lord is also, it will come like a thief in the night, except it also seems to say that for the believer, it will not come like the thief in the night. And then 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 1, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a messenger or a letter as if from us, as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And so, there are certain events that have to happen before the day of the Lord. And then the last one we have, at least direct one, reference to the day of the Lord, is from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says there, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And we're just going to leave it at that. And there's actually two passages in Revelation in which we have similar references to the day of the Lord. Revelation 6, we could start at verse 12. This is the sixth seal judgment. It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" That's a pretty clear, it's a fairly clear statement referring to the day of the Lord as well. And then one more here in Revelation 16, verse 14. Here, this is the sixth bowl judgment, and the kings of the earth are gathered together for war. Verse 14 there. "So for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." And so the great day of God the Almighty is a reference again probably to the day of the Lord. So while that's a lot of passages I looked at, and I hope I didn't belabor the point, but I think it's really important for us to understand the totality of Scripture when it comes to this topic of the day of the Lord. And when you take all of that together, a picture emerges of what the day of the Lord is. And when you understand what that is, it helps you to interpret a book like Joel. And we're going to kind of just look at some of that picture that comes out of all of those passages. and try to get a better understanding of this. So when we look at the time of when the day of the Lord is, it's often said to be near, and it's also said to be some. It's also near and far at the same time. It's used to describe events which were fulfilled soon after the prophecy. These events were times that God intervened in judgment. So when we read some of the passages, when we talk about the day of the Lord, it refers to a historical event that happened, like the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, or God's judgment on Egypt through the Babylonians. So the day of the Lord can refer to an event in time where God intervenes in judgment to pour out his wrath on a certain people, a certain group. Could refer to God pouring out judgment on Israel, who is unrepentant, or it could refer to another nation. So, and usually there's a near historical event that the prophets all point to in which God is going to pour out his judgment. But it also is also, and more often, it points to a far kind of future time when God will pour out his judgment on all the world. And so what we see here is that the day of the Lord refers, it has those historical days of the Lord that we see are all pictures of a final historical day, a final future day of the Lord, when God will pour his judgment on all the world. So when one event pictures a future event. This is really a normal kind of method of working in the Bible, of where one event pictures or mirrors another event. We kind of do this as well. I mean, if my 2-year-old or 3-year-old would ask me, who's never seen a lion, let's say, and I would try to describe a lion to her, I would use something she knows to describe a lion. Like I would say, well, it's like a big, what a kitty cat looks like. And so a kitty cat would look like, a lion's just bigger. It's got maybe a mane or something and bigger teeth and all of that. you could think, when we try to describe something that somebody doesn't know, we use something they know to describe this other thing that they don't know. And I think this is what God is doing with the day of the Lord, is that God intervenes in judgment, and that time is always pictured, is a small picture of what's going to happen in the future. So we could see this with Exodus, the Exodus as well. When you look at the Exodus, it's God's judgment on the people of Egypt. And then you look at in Revelation, when God pours out his judgment on the whole world, there's great similarities between what happened in Egypt and what happened happens in Revelation. Different. There's the waters turning to blood. There's locusts. There's frogs. There's blackness. There's death. There's storms. There's hail. And then when we look at Revelation, all those things are seen again. And so what happened in Exodus is just a mini picture of what's going to happen in the future. You can see this in Matthew 24 as well, I think, is where what happened in 70 AD is also going to be, with the destruction of Jerusalem, is also a picture of what's going to happen in the future with another destruction of Jerusalem as well. And so when each day of the near day of the Lord, the historical day, when each of those days are fulfilled and they come about, we can be assured that the final day of the Lord, the final time, will be fulfilled as well. So each one of those near historical days, when they're fulfilled, are a guarantee that the final one will come about. And what happens often in the text is that it moves from the near historical day to the far eschatological day, and it does it without really letting you know you have to look carefully at what's going on in the text, because sometimes it just moves from one to the other, and it won't really let you know. And the idea is, but the point is that there's a great similarity between the two. And so let's some other elements of the Day of the Lord here. We often hear of as we look at these passages, we can see earthquakes, the sun, moon, stars losing their light, turning to blackness or turning to blood. The heavens and earth trembling. These are also frequent signs of God's judgment throughout many other passages of the Bible. We see darkness, clouds, thick darkness. These are all descriptions that are also connected to theophanies, when God appears to, which are poetic descriptions of God coming in to save or to judge his people or others. It's called a day of destruction, wrath, distress, trouble, desolation, a great, awesome, terrible. There's battle language. There's lots of description about blood, fire, columns of smoke, moon turning to blood. Like it's also compared to a sacrifice where God will, the whole earth will be like a burnt offering that God will set on fire. There's also the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. That comes in through Joel especially. There's the coming of Elijah, which is an appearance that will bring restoration and hope. And so there's a lot of other passages that don't just deal with judgment, but also restoration of God pouring out blessing. And the hard part of just reading through all those passages I did is, is that you have to read the whole chapter or the whole two chapters to see that it's not just judgment, but it's also, there is an aspect of restoration, of blessing, of that comes out. So the Day of the Lord will mean different things to different people. To those who are unrepentant, even if they're unrepentant Jews, it will bring terror and judgment. It'll be worse than the worst nightmare you've ever had. It's terrifying. It's horrifying. And yet for the godly person, it'll be a day of blessing, a day of victory over your enemies, a day of restoration. It has a special significance for Israel, for the restoration of Israel. And so some things you should see, just when you look over all those descriptions there, you could see just how God's wrath against sin is great. He hates sin, and when he punishes it, he pours out his full wrath. And God doesn't take sin as a small thing. We get used to sin. We think sin is okay. We can be very casual towards our sin. But not God. God is not casual towards sin at all. And from these passages, you can see that God will punish sin. And he will pour out his horrible, just wrath on all sin eventually. And you also see that, you know, in the end, God will deal with all sin. Oh, thanks, hey. Appreciate that. Okay. What we see now, we don't see a lot of, we don't see justice, right? The wicked seem to go free. Things don't seem to, the judges don't seem to rule judgely. Their judgments are not right. And we can see a lot of things that the wicked seem to get away with. But knowing this, we see that God will have a day when he will pour out his judgment, and it'll be perfect and complete, and all people will get what they deserve. Also can learn from this is that the wrath of God depicted in the Day of the Lord, that's what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for the sin, his sin, for his people. He suffered that kind of judgment that we deserved, and he did that out of love so that he could take our punishment away, and so that we could walk free and we could not suffer this day of the Lord. And so, you know, the message here too is to flee from the wrath to come and to turn away from our sins so that we will not face this kind of judgment. It's more horrible than any of us could imagine. It's worse than your worst nightmare, for sure. So some other... when we look at the New Testament, it kind of helped me for application of the Day of the Lord, because when the writers of the New Testament talk about the Day of the Lord, they actually don't just apply it to their readers. And so that's what I just want to do right now. And so we'll see first how Peter applies it in 2 Peter 3. Peter there had read that, or said that, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the whole earth will be burned up. And then verse 11, he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so Peter says here, you know what, because the earth is going to be burned up like this, you should be a holy people. You should be living a godly life. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," that's the new heavens and the new earth, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul," and I'll stop there. So Paul continues to go on. Again, he encourages us to be diligent, so that when the Lord comes, he will not find us living in sin and living an unholy life. And then he says there, "and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." And so I think here the day of the Lord also encourages us to evangelism. God isn't pouring... He has shown his wrath against sin from time to time in history, as he pours out his wrath on different nations and peoples. But God should be doing that all the time, in the sense of that's what sin deserves. But God is patient, and his patience in not pouring out his wrath is for giving people an opportunity to hear the gospel, so that they will repent and turn to him, and so that they won't experience the day of the Lord and his wrath. And so, knowing that God is patient with people should mean that we, who are his ambassadors, should be bringing the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, to people we know, so that they will escape this day as well. We should regard God's patience as an opportunity for evangelism and to bring the gospel to people. And so that's how Peter applies it. And then and we'll go backwards here to 2 Thessalonians. So after this, he describes the man of lawlessness in chapter 2 there, the apostasy, the rebellion that takes place. And then in verse 13, he says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." And so what Paul is saying, but referring back to those who God will send the people that God will send upon a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false. But he says there's a contrast here. They will believe what is false. They will be judged. But you, on the other hand, are different. You have been chosen by God, God is sanctifying you. God has given you salvation, and so what I think comes out of this as well is that we should be thankful for the salvation that God has given us. When we read of the day of the Lord, when we see God's great wrath poured out on people for their sin, the The thing is, we deserve that as well. There's no difference between them who are suffering the day of the Lord and us who are saved by God's grace. It is just simply God's grace and God's mercy on us. And therefore, when we read these passages and we go through the book of Joel as well, you should be thankful and grateful and praise God for the salvation that he gave you, even though you deserve that just as much as everyone else. And then go to 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says in verse 6, okay, we'll pick up 5 verse B, we are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, this hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just stop there. So what Paul says here is, you know what? You're not going to be part of God's judgment, and you are not part of the darkness that suffers that judgment as well. You are light, and you need to live in this world in a sober-minded way. You need to be focused on the spiritual battle that's going on. You need to be disciplined. You need to order your life for the purpose of godliness. You need to, to be ready for the battle. When a nation goes to war, the whole nation changes overnight. They become entirely focused on the war effort, providing what is needed for the soldiers and economizing and all of that. The whole nation gets one focus, at least it should. If you look in World War II and World War I and other wars, you can see how the whole nation came together to be focused on one thing. I think the idea here is similar to that, is that we're in a spiritual battle. The God's wrath is coming. And we need to be focused on one thing and pursuing God's purposes in our lives of doing his will, working in his kingdom, and furthering it. So these are how the New Testament authors apply the day of the Lord to our lives. One last thing about going back to Joel is that one of the other themes is also repentance. Joel speaks a lot about repentance, and so we will try to do that as well. Just what is true repentance, right, opposed to just an outward, formal kind of repentance. And so hopefully with this study you can kind of understand the day of the Lord, and that when we get to the book of Joel you kind of be able to interpret it better. You'll see in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord will refer to an event that's going on right now. It'll refer to an event that will happen in the near future, and then the day of the Lord will also refer to the far future. And so, in the one book, the day of the Lord will refer to different events, but all of those events are kind of they're just the sum of God's wrath poured out on sin in different ways, in different times. Is there any questions? Yeah. So whether when you look at the passage, when it talks about whether it's future or present, you have to look at context. Sometimes there's such a fine line between the two because they're so closely connected. Like in Obadiah, it's talking about Edom, and then verse 15, it just mentions the world, that the wrath of God's wrath is going to go upon the whole of the world. And so the idea is that just like God is going to pour out his wrath on Edom, so God is going to do the same thing in the future in a far greater way to all those people who are like the Edomites. So it can be tricky because it can move back and forth. But you can often tell just by context, and you have to read the larger section. Yeah, I think so. I think if you look at Zechariah 14, I think, you know, when it talks about First Thessalonians 5, where it talks about that day of the Lord will not come as a surprise to you, or it won't, because we're not destined for wrath. So I think Mike maybe talked about this in his thing on the parables, is that 2 Thessalonians 4 talks about how we'll be caught up with the Christ in the air. And I think that happens first so that we're not part of the day of the Lord. And then God, after we're caught up out of the world, God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. And so it won't, I think that's how I would understand it, in that there's one coming in two parts. One coming for his people, the other coming to pour out his wrath upon the earth. Hope, does that make sense? Pardon? Yeah. 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 Does that answer your question? Is there anything else? I have like a minute or two.
I just wanted to say that what I take from this is that we can be assured that the day of the Lord is coming. The church and the people, we have to be diligent, persevere, because as has happened in the past, it's shown us that it will come and keep on going.
Yeah.
So as the church, you just calls us to go forward with our mission, like you said, evangelism.
Yeah. That's true. And I think in Peter too, in 2 Peter, it talks about how people kind of scoff that God isn't coming back, that Jesus Christ isn't coming back. And yet, you know, Peter, I think, and Jesus as well, makes the comparison with Noah and the flood. God's judgment came suddenly. Even though Noah was there preaching, people weren't aware, or really, they didn't want to listen, and they didn't believe that God's judgment was coming because it took so long. And I think the same thing is true. Just because God is patient and it doesn't come right away, it is coming. And unfortunately for many people, because they will disregard that, it will come upon them suddenly, and it'll be too late. And so,
so we lose focus as people when we start getting involved in the things of the world, and those become important rather than think of it, you know, like the day of the Lord comes, families are going to be separated, all these things.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and think of it too. I said this to my kids. I said, you know, one day God's going to burn up the whole world and just everything's going to be gone, incinerated, and he's going to make everything new again. So think of everything you own. It's all gone eventually. You know, I mean, either you're going to die and it's someone else is going to get it. And even if it, you know, if you think, well, it'll be survive and someone else will take enjoy it, eventually everything you own will be burned up and gone. And so it should, when we realize that that's the ultimate goal for this world and that there's going to be a whole new world eventually made, it should keep us, protect us from worldliness and being earthly minded and focus on this world rather than focusing on the things that are above. So I think that's That's a good application for this. So just briefly, next week, then we're going to get right into the text. I'm going to try to do half of Joel in 1 week and then half of the Joel in the next week. And with this, all of this in mind, then hopefully it'll kind of come together in your mind clearer next week. All right, let's pray to finish off. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that Jesus Christ has taken your wrath upon himself for us. I thank you that you have mercy on us, that you showed your grace to us. I thank you that we do not have to suffer your judgment, but that we, through Christ, can enjoy your favor and your blessing. Lord, help us to live holy lives. Help us to live lives focused on your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us to live for eternity. Help us to be focused on the battle ahead of us. And help us, Lord, to reach out to those in this world who live in darkness with the gospel of light, that you would bless our efforts and that you would turn many people from their sin, O Lord. Give us a passion for these things. Work this in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.